and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And this morning we'll be reading verses 18 to 24, focusing on verse 24. Starting in verse 18, hear now the inspired word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, but that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, as we are bringing our study in this great letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus to a close, Father, we pray that you would teach us. Open our hearts, open our minds, that, Father, that we would come to understand what you are saying to your church, and that, Father, that we would simply be obedient servants. And, Father, as we look at this topic of grace this morning, Father, once again, we are so grateful for the amazing grace which saved us. And, Father, we pray that you would continue to pour your grace out upon us day by day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So, a question for you. How should you close a letter? There are standards and norms in our society used to close a business letter and also a personal letter. A personal letter is usually closed with yours truly, if it's a little bit on the more formal side. Or if it's more personal, all my love. Business letters normally end with sincerely yours. These are conventions that have just become the norm. The British, a number of years ago, were very formal. And they had some interesting closings, and one was, I am yours sincerely, a little bit more demonstrative. But my favorite, this is a British closing letter. It says, I beg to remain, sir, your humble and obedient servant. And then you'd sign your name. The Apostle Paul had his own way of closing his letters, which were probably based on the norms of the day. There's good evidence to indicate that it was normal, but with a distinctively Christian influence. He almost always sent greetings to the saints in some fashion. We've seen that where he sent, in other letters, where he sent greetings to this individual and that individual. He would often speak of personal matters after the main point of the letter was finished. But he always concluded with either a valediction or even a benediction of some sorts, similar to what we read here in Ephesians. Now look at verses 23 and 24. This is the official close of his letter, two chapters after he said, finally, brethren. And he says, peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. He's pronouncing peace, love, and grace on the brothers and sisters in Christ. And these words were more than just formalities for the Apostle Paul. Paul is pronouncing a real blessing on the recipients of this letter. He is asking God to give peace and love and grace to the Ephesians and all the other people who were to read this letter. Last week we examined the concept of peace and love. This morning we will examine grace once again. And I say once again because this is not a new concept to us. Even in this letter we've examined grace before. Remember, Paul opened the letter with a pronouncement of grace. Look at verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he opens with it and he closes with it. And then in the middle of his doctrinal section, he gives us one of the most important aspects of the gospel message. Look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. I mean, how important is that verse when you're trying to proclaim the true gospel? We have to, that's an essential concept for us. So in one sense, you could say that grace is sprinkled throughout the entire book of Ephesians. I was going to say it's infused, but I didn't want anybody to get confused with the Catholic doctrine of grace. From beginning to end, this is a letter about grace. So as Paul concludes his letter with the benediction of grace upon the church, let us be reminded of what that means. What does he mean when he says grace to you? Well, there's several uses of the word grace in Scripture. The first one, and the one we speak about most often, is God's divine saving grace. And let me say this too up front. I'm going to make some differentiations between different uses of grace, but we need to understand something, because sometimes we have a tendency of trying to compartmentalize God. Why do we have any grace? Because God is gracious. And all of these things come from, we can talk about different aspects of God's love, but it's all coming because God is love. And so even though I may be making these distinctions, I don't want you to think that these are, his grace, common grace is here, his saving grace is here. It's not like that at all. But we do need to make some distinctions. And so the first thing that we think about is God's saving grace. And the best summary of this is what we have come to call the doctrines of grace. We've explored these doctrines numerous times from this pulpit. And we summarize them even with the acronym TULIP. And while we are not going to spend the time this morning to preach on all those points, we've done that numerous times, and so have other men come into this pulpit, there are some things that we must understand to begin even to grasp what God's grace is. And even though you've heard some of these things before, we need to rehearse these over and over again. And the first thing that we need to understand is the condition of man. What is the extent of man's depravity? I mean, some people would have it that we sin, and we sin occasionally. After all, to err is human. I mean, philosophers have said that. But you see, this question is the most basic question that lays the foundation for the entire message of the Bible. If you don't understand the doctrine of total depravity, you're not going to understand the salvation of God. It's that simple. How do you see yourself in relationship to God? Are you a basically good person who sins once in a while? That's what most people think. We've seen that in the interviews. If you go out on the street, you interview people, most people say, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not as good as some. And they usually point out, I'm not as good as Mother Teresa, you know. But I'm better than most. Okay? And that's how they think they're getting to heaven. Is that what the Bible teaches? That we're all good? But we sometimes sin? No, what does the Bible teach? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In fact, Paul, quoting the Old Testament in Romans 3, just before he says that statement in verse 23, he says this in verse 10 of Romans chapter 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path. And the path of peace they have not known. And then verse 18 is extremely important. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If you're sitting here this morning, that's a description of who you were or are apart from Jesus Christ. And we need to understand it. Now, that is not politically correct. The Apostle Paul would never have been invited to speak at a Dale Carnegie Institute. And when man sinned, his being was radically changed. The depravity of sin affected every aspect of his being. You need to understand, it's not just your morality, if you can even separate that, but the way you think, the way you feel. That's why you can't trust your emotions. You can't trust even the way you think, because it's affected by sin. Let me clarify that total depravity, or doctrine of total depravity, does not mean that every person is as bad as they can possibly be. That's not what the doctrine says. Just that every aspect of your being has been infected by sin. Now, this is where God's common grace comes in. In His mercy, God prevents us from following through and becoming completely depraved or utterly depraved. Total depravity means, just as I said, that every aspect is put it. In fact, I think J.C. Ryle put it this way. He said, you could say that original sin becomes original pollution. Your entire being is polluted. You see, our condition is not merely that we sin once in a while, but that there is an absence of positive righteousness and there is a presence of positive evil. And see, we need to be reminded of these truths, because that's not what you're going to hear out there. You're going to hear the philosophers and everything else talking about the innate goodness of man. And if we can just educate man in the right way, he'll make all the right choices. That means, you can't even trust your own judgments and reasoning. The admonition of Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Notice the two are in opposition to each other. It's an antithetical parallelism. You've got to trust in what God says and don't trust in what you think. That's what the proverb says. Why? Because if you lean on your own understanding, it will never lead you to God, but will certainly lead you away. Again, Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You know, there's nobody out there that says, oh, you know, I just don't care. I want to go into eternal destruction. No, they're following a path that they think is right. Even if they've deluded themselves, oh, no, I want to go to hell because all my friends are going to be there. We're going to party down there. Some people really believe that. They can't trust the way they think. I can't emphasize the importance of beginning here with this doctrine of total depravity. And it is only the Word of God that will give you an accurate assessment of yourself. No one else will. The second point about God's saving grace is that it is an act of God's sovereign will. In other words, God gives it to whom He pleases. Boy, that's politically incorrect, isn't it? Even other Christians sometimes will criticize us for putting this doctrine forth. God is the author of this grace. It comes from Him and from Him alone. There is no other way to get this grace other than an act of God's sovereign will. And it follows from our first point that we would never ask for this grace. The reason we would never ask for it is we don't think we need it. Our depravity has us convinced that we're okay as we are. We are, in fact, content with our condition. That's why Francis Schaeffer, greatest, I think, Christian philosopher of the 20th century, he likened evangelism to taking the roof off somebody's house. He says, before you bring them the gospel, they're sitting in their house and they're very comfortable, they're not exposed to the elements. You give them the gospel, it's like taking the roof off. Now they know, and they're worse off than they were before, unless they come to Christ. But it also follows, not only don't we ask for it, we would never seek for the grace. We're unwilling and unable to. You could paraphrase total depravity also as total inability. And therefore, this grace is given as a product of God's sovereign will. And for reasons that are determined by the counsel of the Trinity alone, this grace is not given to all men, but to some. The question is, why does he give this to some? Only he knows. Because it's his gift. And herein lies one of the greatest controversies in the church. The debate rages today about God's sovereign will in giving his grace. But the scripture is clear. He gives his saving grace to those whom he has chosen according to the counsel of his own will, and that alone. Man can't do anything to induce or to encourage God to give the gift, even if he wanted to, which he doesn't. Romans 9:16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And again in 9:15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You see, if you don't understand that God is sovereign in salvation, you will very quickly lapse into grave error concerning his grace. You will, in fact, wind up negating the whole concept of grace. The bottom line is this. God saves sinners. Only God saves sinners. Sinners cannot help themselves to the slightest degree in saving themselves. If anything was left up to you or I in our salvation, we would surely mess it up. Amen. And so the necessity of grace. Third aspect of God's saving grace is that it's irresistible. When God sets his affection on someone, they will come to him. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. You know, there's some very poor teaching out there that man has to cooperate with God's offer of sovereign grace. If you understand man's condition, he won't cooperate. He doesn't want to cooperate. The fact is, he can't cooperate. That's why salvation is only and solely an act of God's grace. And when God gives this marvelous gift, it can't be resisted. Because the gift of God changes the will of man in such a way that he is compelled to come to him. Yes, God overrides the natural disposition of man and gives him both the desire and the ability to come to him, to turn from his sin, to repent, and to ask for forgiveness. Man would never do that. Never do that on his own. So God changes the sinful heart. I love the euphemism of the Old Testament. He takes the heart of stone and gives us the heart of flesh. It is radical heart transplant that takes place. Amen. And so what happens to man? His whole disposition changes. Instead of being a God hater, he becomes a God lover. Complete change. And so the Holy Spirit of God draws him irresistibly. The fact that this grace is irresistible is even more evidence of God's love for his people. He won't let even one of his chosen get away or even slip away. If you have been loved by God from eternity past, he's yours. You're his. And he won't let you go. All that the Father gives to Jesus will come to him. A fourth aspect of this grace is that it's eternal. What does that mean? It means you can't lose it. Now, this only makes sense. What kind of eternal gift can you lose? I mean, wouldn't that negate the eternality of it? God's gift of eternal life is forever. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me. Notice there's no choice here. If you're his sheep, he knows you, and you will follow him. and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. God does not revoke his gifts. Paul says in Romans 11:29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And so Jesus Christ has begun the good work in you, and he will complete it. He is the author and the finisher or completer of our faith. And so saving grace is not just a one-shot deal. It is the saving grace of God that guarantees that we will be brought in victoriously into eternity. But there's another kind of grace. And we mentioned a common grace. And we've actually done a series of common grace from this pulpit. But common grace is equally a gift from God to his creatures. One of the key verses in differentiating between the two types of grace is 1 Timothy 4:10. For this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? This verse unquestionably states that Jesus is the Savior of all men. And that means all people. But you're sitting there and you're saying, but the Bible doesn't teach universalism. That is, that all men will be saved. We know the Bible doesn't teach that all men will be saved. In fact, it clearly shows from the lips of Jesus himself that some men will be cast into hell. So what does this verse mean? Well, there are those who use this verse to try to refute our doctrine of particular redemption, sometimes called limited atonement, the L in the tulip, if you will. But of course, the rest of Scripture refutes any such attempt. I'm not even going to get into that. We've seen in the past, we've examined the doctrine of particular redemption, and we've seen it is clearly what the Scripture teaches. So I'm not going to take the time here again. Quoting a noted Reformed scholar talking about this verse, he says this, it means simply that Christ died for all men, giving unmerited gifts to all men in time and on earth. Some people go to eternal destruction, and others are resurrected to live with Christ eternally. But all men have at least the unmerited gift of life, at least for a time, and there are therefore two kinds of salvation, special, which is eternal, and temporal, which is earthly. The essence of common grace is found in the story of the Canaanite woman who approaches Jesus in Matthew 15. In that story, we find Jesus ministering to his people when a Canaanite woman approaches and pleads for help for her daughter. And Jesus explains to her that he was not sent to do that. He was sent to the lost people of Israel. That's it. That's what he was sent for. And when she persists, listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 15, verse 26. He answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. This troubles a lot of people, too. In that culture, dogs were not looked upon as they are in our society. We pamper our dogs. And you know, especially in my house, dogs are treated sometimes better than humans. I'm kidding. Well, most humans. I'm kidding. But you know how much we love our animals. We treat them as family members. We pamper them, you know. But that was not the view in Israel at the time. More often than not, they were wild and vicious. They were nuisances. They were scavengers. And that's how Jesus refers to those who are outside of the covenant. Calls them dogs. So from the lips of Jesus himself, we have the definitive teaching that the good gifts of God are intended for his children. The evildoers have no right to expect anything from God but from what they deserve. And that's one of the lessons of this parable. But listen to her response. Verse 27. But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs from which their master's table, fall from their master's table." Now, whether this woman realized it or not, she gave a perfect description of common grace. Yes, in God's abundance and goodness for his people, he also blesses even his enemies. The unregenerate, the non-believer, those outside the covenant of God, have no reason to expect anything. He's not obligated in any sense to give them anything, not even life itself. And so the good things they do receive are blessed benefits. They are gifts from a gracious God. And he even gives good things to his enemies. We see this again with Paul in Lycaonia. He explains to the Lycaonians that he and Barnabas are messengers from God who has, and it's God who has sustained them all these years. And in his speech to the Lycaonians, he says, "God is the one who gave you rain in its season." He says, "He is the one who has caused your crops to grow." And he says, when you satisfied yourself with all these temporal things, you need to understand that it was God who has given them to you. And what he says then is his common grace is a testimony for you. That he's a gracious God. And what the upshot of his preaching is he says, therefore you are without excuse. Every non-believer who is receiving blessings from God should be seeking that God, because the common grace of God is a testimony. And that's what Paul said in Romans chapter 1. He says, every non-believer, whether they've heard the gospel message or not, is without excuse. This doctrine of common grace is a witness to the non-believer that there is a God. And when you are faced with those who deny God's existence, this is an area you should use. Very most definitely in your apologetics, use the doctrine of common grace. Amen. They can't account for common grace. And that's what Paul's referring to in that section. But that's not what he's really referring to in our text. Now, all of this, that was my introduction. Yeah. So for the next hour and a half... No, but it's necessary that we make some distinctions. What Paul is referring to in verse 24 of Ephesians 6 is, for lack of a better word, it's the daily sanctifying grace that he gives to us. You may have heard it described as growing in grace or being strong in grace. There's many different ways of describing it. This is the grace that we read about in men like Stephen, who the scripture says, as he is being stoned, he was full of grace. You see, before we're saved, we enjoyed God's common grace, whether we acknowledged it or not. When we were converted, we were the recipients of God's irresistible grace. The gift of God's saving grace that sets us on a path. It begins the journey. Just like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress. Remember when the burden of sin was taken off at the beginning of his journey to the celestial city. But we're not finished with grace just at the moment we're saved. We need God's daily grace upon our lives. And that's the perspective we must have if we are to grow in grace. So how do we grow in grace? How can we be full of grace? How do we receive grace for the ministry to which we are called? Remember these important verses? We looked at them before, Ephesians 2, and we read verses 8 and 9. But let's add verse 10 to that. Look at verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. But now verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This verse emphasizes the grace of God as a free gift, that's saving grace. But notice that we are saved to perform good works. God actually prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them. How do we do that? Grace. How do we receive this grace? Well, Paul received grace to be an apostle. We receive grace for the work that God has called us to do. Just a little interesting story. Ginger and I heard this story many years ago of a missionary, a woman who was sent to Africa. This woman hated spiders. Hated spiders. And so she went to Africa. And she came back and she testified the whole time she was there, ministering in a very primitive village, that spiders, there were tarantulas this big, they would walk over, and she'd just flick them off. God gave her the grace to deal with her greatest fear as she was serving him, without even thinking of it. She came home, and her little daddy Longleg, and she jumped on a chair and screamed. She didn't need that grace anymore. So we've come to term that spider grace. We all need spider grace. Whatever your fear is, whatever could possibly prevent you from doing the work that God has called you, you have to trust that He will give you the grace to go through whatever He calls you to go through. When you finish, you might not need that grace anymore. That's the way God works. So how do we get this grace? Well, we say by the means of grace. The major difference between saving grace and growing grace is we are required to do something. This is very obvious in the Scriptures, since we are commanded to grow in it. It's part of our sanctification. But we need to understand that this is still a gift from God. Grace is grace. When I say we're required to do something, I don't mean that we earn it or that we merit it. That would negate the essential quality of grace. It can't be grace if we do that. But rather that we put ourselves in a position to receive the grace from God. In fact, it's interesting that in most cases we read about this, it's the grace is put in a passive voice. I want you to notice the difference. It's subtle but important. One of the means of grace is sitting under the preaching of the word. In fact, it's one of the most important means of grace. If you come to church and hear the preaching of the word, you have not earned brownie points, and therefore God is going to give you grace. It's not the way it works. Some people think of that. They think of church attendance as, yeah, I get merit by going to church. No. Sorry. Don't get any money for it either. But rather, by sitting under the preaching and listening to the message from Scripture, you are blessed by God's word and receive grace through the preaching. That's how you receive the benefit. Not because you've earned it, but by you have placed yourself in a position where God is going to minister to you. Amen. The grace is still unmerited favor, but you would have missed it if you hadn't been here. If God has intended you to get something out of this message, and He is going to give you grace, if you were not here, you would have missed it. See my point? That's the difference. So the grace you receive will only come when you are obedient to the commands of Scripture, but the grace is still a free gift and not earned by you. Obedience will bring the blessings, but the grace is free. Grace is the inward working of the Holy Spirit, first in saving you and then in sanctifying you. The more sanctified you are, the more obedient you become, and the more blessings you receive, and the more grace you receive. It's like a circle. So what are the means of grace? Well, we've already mentioned the preaching of the word, the reading of Scripture, prayer, celebrating the Lord's Supper, Christian fellowship. And if you absent yourself from the means of grace, you will be affected adversely. That's sometimes called the quenching of the Holy Spirit. It is removing yourself from the very means that God intends to use for your sanctification. So while you can distinguish between the grace of God that saved you and the grace of God that sanctifies you, you can't separate them. It is the good work that God began in you that He will perfect or finish in you. And so Paul finishes. Grace be with you. grace be with all those. That's how he says. And that's the blessing. The prayer, if you will, from Paul to his beloved church. Besides peace and love, Paul says, grace be with you. You know, with a better understanding of grace comes the understanding of why Paul opens and closes so many of his letters with this proclamation. Paul's desire, his prayer, if you will, for the church was that they would be recipients of God's sanctifying grace on a daily basis. He wants them to grow in grace, to be strong in grace. And the only way you can be strong in grace and accomplish the things that God has set before you is by growing and sitting under the ministry of the Word and all these other means of grace. It is only by God's grace that you can accomplish great and mighty things for God and not get puffed up and arrogant. James 4, verse 6, James says this, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, notice how it concludes. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. When I counsel with somebody, and they tell me, oh, you know, I'm really struggling with sin. You need grace. Are you absenting self from the means of grace? It's no wonder. You know, the number of references to grace in Scripture is staggering. The Christian life is marked by grace, daily grace that allows us to suffer great hardship and not get discouraged in service for Christ. Think of all the hardships that Paul suffered. That's why we read from 2 Corinthians this morning. I wanted just to remind you what Paul went through. How was Paul able to suffer all those things, being beaten with so many times and shipwrecked and all of those things? How was he able to suffer all those things and continue to be encouraging everybody else? The grace of God. Paul was no Superman. In fact, in our Spurgeon Fellowship this past week, Pastor Jim Capo did an exposition on the Apostle Paul from Acts 20, actually, in which we read only a couple of weeks ago. And he made the statement, he says, Paul was an average Christian. And some of the men are like, wait a minute. But when he explained, he's right. Paul didn't have, other than being gifted as an apostle, but in his Christian life, he was just like you and I. He put his pants on one leg at a time, but I don't think he wore pants. But you get the idea. He needed to rely on daily grace just like you and I have to rely on daily grace. And then Paul finishes. And look at how he finished. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Now, there's several ways to look at this text, but I'm not going to get into all of them. I just want to take it at face value. I think just the way it's written in this translation is perfect. Who is Paul pronouncing grace, peace, and love upon? All those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who does that include? All those who have been saved. All those whom the Father has called to himself. All those for whom Christ has died. All those who are the body of Christ. All those who have been adopted into his family. For only those people are capable of loving him. How do we know that? How do we know these things? Jesus tells us. John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 13, 35, he says, by this all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Does that sound familiar? The two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love the Lord, love one another. When you are obedient to the Word of God, he pours out his grace upon you. Grace to do things you never dreamed you could or would do. To have tarantulas walk across you and just flick them off. But notice how Paul calls this love incorruptible. What that means is that it is pure and holy and eternal. Of course, only God's love is perfect in every aspect. But the love he gives us is reflected back to him in the same way, though not in the same perfection. Remember, only those who have been truly saved can love God. And that love, though it may waver, will never end. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can't stop loving him. You can't. If you do, you're not one of his children. That, too, is a gift of his grace. You will probably never get a letter from me signed, "I beg to remain, sir, your humble and obedient servant." That's just not me. In fact, you won't even see a greeting like that. You know, for me, I'm going to say, "Hey, how you doing?" We don't usually greet one another or leave one another with greetings such as, "Grace and peace be with you." But we should. And not merely as something to say, but to mean it from our hearts. Because it would be a reminder that we need grace every day, and peace is only from him upon those whom he has saved. We are a church that teaches and preaches the doctrines of grace. So it's all the more important that we live them out in our daily lives. We were charged as a church. Many of you may not know this, you weren't there. At the founding, at the commissioning service of this church, we were charged by a pastor. He quoted from William Carey. He said, "Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God." God is certainly doing great things in our midst. Amen. You can't be sitting in this church and not look around and say, "Wow, God is moving mightily in our church." But we must learn how to reach out beyond these walls and attempt great things for God. And we must rely upon his grace and on, or our efforts will be in vain. If we are trying to do things in our own strength and our own wisdom, we will fail. But if we rely on his grace, you know, our society seems to be crumbling around us, doesn't it? We must be those who stand firm in the grace of God. We must be the witnesses of his grace and glory. This nation has been the recipient of God's common grace in abundance. Now it needs his special grace. And that can only be brought by those who are receiving his daily sanctifying grace. If you're here this morning and you've never come to faith, you've been presuming upon God because he has given you his common grace. You have special talents. You've got a good job. You've got a bright future ahead of you. That's a gift from God, his common grace. Don't presume upon that, because it'll be a day when that runs out. His eternal love is only promised to those who are his children. You need his special grace. Don't let another day go by before you repent. Pray and ask him to forgive you of your sins. Repent and come to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and how we are so grateful for your grace. Father, may we never be presumptuous upon your grace. May we always walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Father, I would pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, that, Father, that they would not presume upon your common grace any longer, but seek your special grace, your saving grace that brings them into the kingdom of God. Father, for us as a church in general, we thank you, Father, for the grace you have poured out upon us and continue to pour out. And, Father, we pray that you would help us to be obedient to all that your word tells us, and that, Father, that we would then be those who are seeking to advance your kingdom. Father, I pray that not only Medford and Patchogue and the surrounding areas, but all of Long Island would be different because Hope Reformed Baptist Church is here. Father, that is not too difficult a thing to ask of you, that we would have an impact on the whole of Long Island. Amen. And Father, in our little place here, we know that that will help impact and change the world for Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.